Good morning, everyone. Good morning. How are we doing? Are we doing good? Yeah. Okay. If you have, if you have your Bible, grab it and open it to James chapter 4. I don't know if you realize it or not, but we are quickly approaching the end of our best summer ever. Can you believe it? Where did the summer go, right? Here we are, August 2nd. You know, we had our neighborhood outreach every Sunday during the month of July, and we had the youth and children swim parties as well, and now we're in the process of getting backpacks and school supplies set up and ready to go for Ator Elementary. I mean, I'll tell you what, it flew by. So on August 16th, in 2 weeks, everyone say August 16th. Yeah, our best summer ever. It's going to conclude with our church's 21st anniversary. That's right. We are going to be legal, okay? And to celebrate all, yeah, some of you caught that, all right? And to celebrate all that God has done for us this past year, we have rented out the Wills and Thrills facility for our own private party. So August 16th, that night from 6:30 to 8:30, it's just going to be us, right? No one else. And we'll have access to the facility. The cost is only $5 a person. And adults, listen, that includes skating. Yeah, adults are excited about that. The play zone, which I'm looking forward to. I don't know, Paul, is there a height limit on the play zone? Might be, I don't know. All you can eat pizza and drinks, all that for $5. Or if you just want to come and hang out and see everyone, you can do that as well. Invite friends as long as they're not sick, right? So a Google form, I'll be sending out a Google form hopefully by tomorrow. That's my game plan. A Google form is going to be sent out tomorrow via email for you to register, because we kind of have to get an idea of how many are going to be there. So it's going to have to be filled out for each individual person. So if you have a family of four, you're going to have to fill out the Google form four times, okay? So we can get an accurate count and tell Wills and Thrills how much to prepare for and get ready to, all right? Sounds good? Yeah, it sounds fantastic, I think. Let's give God a hand praise again. So Holly's not the only one clapping, right? So James chapter 4, let's look at it, verse 13 with me. Let's just dive right on in. Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. So just like today, merchants, right, in James' time, they would spend time in a new place. They would establish contacts, make trades, and then move on to somewhere else. You see, they had developed a plan of action about how they were going to go about making money. Now, the details may differ today than back then, but the mentality is still the same, is it not? We make plans and we try to anticipate what is coming up in the future. It's not only unavoidable, it's also necessary. Because think about it. A lot of us, I'm not going to say every single one of us, but a lot of us would not be able to function without our calendar, right? Our busier lifestyles, it means that we have multiple commitments. Our time fills up rather quickly. Schedules, they need to be synced between devices and your household, right? I mean, in our house, I have a little saying, if it's not on the calendar, it doesn't happen. It's not taking place. So we plan and we try to think in advance of what is coming, because we want to honor, right? That's the goal. We want to honor the various commitments that we have made to other people. Yet, what James is about to show is that there's a danger in all this. That in all this planning and preparing, that if we're not careful, we'll develop an ungodly attitude. And he'll call it, in fact, arrogant, right? And so to avoid this, and as believers, I think all of us would want to avoid this. He says that we need to do two things to get it right. The first one is this, is that we need to have the correct perspective about the future. Look at verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Just like in other parts of this letter, James, I mean, he just cuts straight to the chase and gets to the point. He puts his finger on a very uncomfortable truth, one that we oftentimes try to avoid, and it's this. We do not know what the future holds. Right? You have absolutely no idea. Now, as believers, as Christians, we know where we're going to be in, say, like 1,000 years from now, right? We're going to be in heaven. God has revealed that to us, and he's let us know that. So in the year 3,000, I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the irony is, right? The flip side of the coin is, I have absolutely no idea what will happen for certain tomorrow. You see, tomorrow is in God's hands. He's in control. He knows. But for some reason, in his divine sovereignty, he has chosen not to reveal that plan to me. And on one level, we recognize this, do we not? Right? We watch traffic reports. I know some of you, I know I'm almost to this point, right? You watch weather forecast and you try to plan based on the weather forecast, which I think I may be able to do better than some on the TV. But listen, we watch these things, we kind of make plans, but in the back of our mind, we know that these plans, you know, what they're telling us, we have kind of a backup plan. We make contingencies. But then on another level, we don't like to think about tomorrow and understanding that we don't know exactly what tomorrow brings, because it lets us know that we are not in control. That there may be some of us, right, that won't even finish out this day before we meet the Lord. The Lord himself may return before the service is over, and glory, hallelujah. I hope he does. I'm ready for him to come. But we may not even finish out this service before he comes back. And those are thoughts, those are ideas that oftentimes we push to the back of our mind and not the forefront, because we don't like to talk about it. So we like to talk about having our plans as if we are in control. We put our commitments on the calendar. We sync them together as if they're a given. Right? A business trip, a family vacation, the weekend seeing friends, the hours that you're going to put in this week at the office, the projects you'll take on, everything from housework to homework is not just planned, it is assumed. And our default point of view is that once we plan something, it is going to happen. And James comes along here and he throws a big old cup of cold water in our faces. He says, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. None of us do. And you need to factor that in on how you plan for the future. And so to have the right attitude, we need to have the right perspective about the future. And not only that, James says, you need to have the right perspective about yourself. Look at the end of verse 14. He asks this question, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. There's a danger that will happen as we begin to commit and plan and schedule things, whether it be our home life, our work life, our social life. There's a danger in the fact that we think we are the center of it all. In fact, psychologists have a word for this for younger kids, egocentrism. The world revolves around them, and they claim that we grow out of it when we become adults, and I tend to somewhat disagree just a little bit. I think we have a better time suppressing it or faking it, but more often than not, we think that we are the center of the universe. And why not, right? Because you're the star in your life, right? You're the main character in your life. So why not aren't you the center of it all? Why wouldn't you be? And so James, I love this. James, he begins filling up another cup of cold water and he's about to chunk it in our faces. And he says, okay, what is your life? He asked. Well, what is it? that if you were to sit down to write your autobiography, or someone else thought you were hot stuff and you're like, man, you're so impressive, I want to write your biography for you, what do you think the title of your autobiography or biography would be? I know what mine would be. It'd be Stud Muffin, right? Just seeing if you're awake, right? What would be your title, you know? And so James comes here in verse number 14, and he has the perfect title of the book that will sum up your life, and he has it in one word. He says, it's a mist. And if there was going to be a tagline, it would read like this: appear for a while and then vanished. Fleeting, right? Around for a few brief moments and then gone without a trace. Do you realize that? As if you were never here. And James says, this is the kind of attitude that you need to have about your life. You're here for a little while and then you're gone. And not only gone as in not here, but you're gone as in forgotten. Aren't you glad you came here this morning? Okay, so you don't believe me. Let's do this little exercise. It might blow up in my face. It might not. I don't think it will, but let's see. We've done this several years ago, but I believe it's very apropos for what we're talking about here this morning. How many of you here this morning know your parents' names? Raise your hand. I mean, not just like mom and dad, but you know their names. Yeah, all around. Almost, I think 100%, right? Unless you're Wyatt and Aubrey, you might not know your parents' names, right? All right. How many of you here then know both sets of your grandparents' names? Look around. Okay, a few more. I mean, not just grandma and grandpa, right? But their actual names, okay? About the same, maybe a little less. Now think of this. How many of you know your great grandparents' names, all 8 of them? Look around. You know, I had to have this uncomfortable truth, because I'm like, well, I know my great grandfather on my mom's side's her dad's dad. I know his name, but I don't know his wife's name. I know my grandmother's parents' last name, but I don't know their first names. And then we go over on my dad's side, right? And his grandparents, my great-grandparents, I only knew one of them, and she was great-grandma Meisner. That's how I knew. I don't know to this day. If you were to ask me, unless I go look it up, I do not know her first name. And the same is true on my grandmother's side, her parents. Here's my point that I'm trying to make. These are individuals that lived only decades ago. Are you hearing me? I mean, it wasn't like 100 years ago. I'm just talking about decades ago. And not only are they no longer here, they are forgotten. And these are people whose blood is coursing through your veins right now as you speak. You see, James is saying that your life is fleeting. Not only will you be gone, but it won't be many more years before you are forgotten. And I hate to say it, by your own family. And so James offers this different perspective then of the future and ourselves, because the world moves extremely fast. Look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So James isn't against planning. He's against planning that does not acknowledge God's sovereign rule and reign over your life. For the believer, I'm not talking about for the non-believer, because this is who James is writing to in this section. For the believer, that we should plan and prepare as if we're not ultimately in control. That we are subject to God's sovereign rule and reign in our life, because he is in heaven and he does what he pleases and we do not. And our attitude should be shaped by this reality, church. That you are not the master of your own destiny. That you are not the captain of your own soul. That your life, I hate to break it to you, is not the center of an unchanging universe. James says that you are but a mist. And you're not even in control of the wind's direction, nor when you vanish. And this goes so much deeper than just how we plan, right? The kind of attitude that we have in our planning. It also needs to shape what you plan. There's only 24 hours in the day, and God has given those hours to you as a gift, and your attitude and action should be that those plans you make, the hours that you use, should reflect God's will in your life. The 24 hours that you have been given, church, hear me, they're not for you to do as you please. God has given them to you, right? Scripture says your life is not your own, but you've been bought with a price. And so how are you using the hours that God has given to you? Are you using them the way that He would want you to use them? Because here's how James' readers, here's how they were using their hours. Go back up to verse number 13. Listen to what he says. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and what? And make a profit. Their goal was not, right, to make God great. Their goal was not to glorify the Lord. Their goal was not, hey, we need to go to this town because they have not been reached yet for the Father. Did you hear what their goal was? We're going to go into such and such town. We're going to make plans. We're going to trade for the sole purpose of making a profit. Their priority in their planning was profit making. And I'm not saying, don't mishear me. I'm not saying making money is bad. I mean, that's what merchants do. That's the purpose of what they do. We would expect nothing different, but hear me, that is the point. I believe that's the point that James is trying to make. If your planning is no different than that of the world, what does it say about your faith in Christ? If I can look at your calendar, and your calendar is no different and looks no different than someone who does not believe in Christ, what does that tell me about your faith in Christ? It's not wrong to make money. Hear me, right? It's not wrong to make money. We need everyone to make money. I don't want to get on a political soapbox, right? But we need you to support yourself. It's not biblical for you, if you're able to work, to live off someone else's work. Scripture says those who don't work don't eat. Thank you. You're supposed to support yourself and help others, but it's wrong if it's your main goal in life to make money, to make a profit. Listen to how James describes it. Go back to verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is what it is evil. Now, I don't know for sure because scripture doesn't tell us, but I would only assume. What are they boasting about? They are boasting about how through all their planning and all their trades and all their deal making, how they made such a huge profit. And if we're not careful, we can quickly become atheists when it comes to our planning. That once our calendars come out and once we tell Siri to put something, see, I don't even know what's on Android because iPhone's the best. But once we tell Siri what's up and add this into our calendar, we can act as if God is no longer there. Because our planning revolves around us and what we want to do. Our agendas are on the uppermost of our thinking. And James comes along and says that's evil. That if you claim to have faith in the Father, and you know the good that God wants you to do, hear me, you know what you're supposed to do, and you don't do it. If you say to yourself, well, I would love to do that, but my schedule is jam-packed, James says it's a sin. Look at verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. So what does this look like in practice, in reality? It could be that we become more irregular in our church attendance. Right? The scripture says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That maybe we're not making meeting with God's people a priority in our calendar. Things are just too busy in our world. And we may say something like this, life is just too manic at the moment. And when I get some time, then I'll get back into the groove or the routine. Or maybe we're not spending the time we should in God's presence, in prayer, in reading the Bible, you know, enjoying God. We may say something like this. Well, listen, I have too many things going on at the moment. School's about to start. Work is crazy. I just can't focus right now. Maybe when things calm down a bit, and I'm here to tell you, there will never come a time in your life when things will calm down a bit. Well, let me rephrase. There will come a time, and that's when you're 6 feet under. And then things will calm down really fast. Or perhaps, maybe deep down, you know that you're not serving God's people, those people that he's placed in your life like you ought to be serving them. And James comes along, whatever it is, whatever excuse, whatever thing you say, James comes along and he says, listen, it's a sin. If you know what you should be doing and you're not doing it, it's a sin. That you've already made something else a priority in your life and you plan around that and you don't reflect God's will. You're not being driven by what matters most to God. You're being driven by what matters most to you. And by the time we try to fit God into it, right? By the time we try to say, okay, God, I'm going to try to squeeze you in, what we find is that there's no room for God. And the good that we ought to be doing is left undone. And James says that is a sin. And this omission is serious, okay? You remember what Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 25? Now hear my heart with what I'm about to say. At the end of chapter 25, do you know why people are cast into hell? Why Jesus divides them between the sheep and the goats? It's not because of what they did. A lot of times we think that it comes down to, well, I looked at this image or I said this thing. It's not because of what they do. Do you remember what Christ said at the end of Matthew chapter 25? It was because of what they did not do. He told them, he said, you didn't feed me when I was hungry. You didn't give me a drink when I was thirsty. You did not clothe me when I was naked. And they acted dumbfounded. They were like, well, when did we see you, Lord, in all these ways? Not doing what God has told you to do has as much, if not more, of a serious consequence than doing what he's told you not to do. Not doing what God has told you to do has just as a serious consequence as doing something he has told you, not to do. Which is why, and we'll start wrapping it up, which is why I think he has this rebuke for the rich in chapter 5. Look at verse number 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. You see, that's judgment. The miseries that are coming upon you, that's judgment. Now, most scholars, just bear with me for a second. Most scholars believe that James here in this section is not writing to believing Christians, rich Christians, that more than likely he's addressing those that do not know Christ. Partly because there's no reference to like brothers and sisters, and partly because there's no call to repentance. It's just judgment. So you might ask yourself, well, then why does James even have it in here when these people probably will never even read this? I think that he put it in there because he wants us to know how we should think about unbelieving rich people around us. Because if we're not careful, it would be easy for us to envy them. I can't imagine in my brain what it would be to own your own private island, your own private jet. And if I'm not careful, I'll begin to be envious of those people. Or on the flip side of the coin, I may become bitter because I'm not like those people or because I don't have what they have. But James, I think, is trying to illustrate a point to us here is that these unbelieving rich people, they're in a very dangerous situation. And it's not because of their wealth. It's because of what they have done with that wealth. Verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. This is an example of excessive wealth, right? They're hoarding what they have. But they never want to use what they have been given and what they have been entrusted with. They just want to have it. Not only that, look at verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which cut back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. That affluence can lead, if you're not careful, it can lead to an insensitivity to others. To the plight of others. Verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Are you picking up what James is throwing down? You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You're living in extravagance only to be cut down in the end. It's like my grandfather used to do. He used to raise pigs. And I remember very clearly one incident when I was a young lad, right? But what did he do? He kept feeding the pig. Did he not? For what goal? To eat him. And listen, that pig was happy, was he not? I mean, man, he was just going to town, right? Eating it all up. Literally. He had no idea what was coming. Because if he had, he probably wouldn't have eaten so much. You're like, no, I'll pass. I'm fasting this day. Thank you. I'm not going to eat. And James says that's what these rich, unbelieving people, they're making themselves fat, not understanding that there's a day of judgment coming. That they are making the same mistake. And he gives his strongest indictment at the end, verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So your schedule and your bank account, right? What are you doing with these two things? Are you focused on yourself when it comes to these two things? Is it all about you and all about what you want? Or does it reflect God's will in your life? And James comes in and just like with everything else, faith without works is what? It's dead. If you want to know who's wise among you, look at how they live. The evidence is in how they live. And if you want to show that God is priority in your life, that your faith means something to you, James comes along and he says, well, let me take a look at your schedule and your bank balance. And those two things will let me know where God is positioned in your life. And like with other Sundays, our goal is not to condemn, but to bring conviction. Scripture tells us there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But our goal each and every Sunday should want to be more like him, to be transformed more and more to the image of his son, so that when people look at us, they don't see us, they see him. And so my question for you is, when it comes to your schedule and your bank balance, does it reflect Christ? Does it reflect God's will in your life, or does it reflect your will? And that's only a question that you can answer between yourself and the Father. Let's pray. So Father, we come before you right now. We're an open book before you, a very simple but profound message that, Lord God, even convicts me to my core. And so in these next few moments, as we are about to partake of communion, as we are about to worship you, Spirit, if there be anything that is contrary to what you want in our lives and how we should be living and what our schedules should look like, Father, may we right now in this moment repent, confess that to you, and turn to you and ask you to help us in our planning, to help us plan with our finances as well, because we want to glorify you. Life is short. We're here for only a moment. But we want that moment to make a difference. For it's in your son's name I pray. Amen and amen. Ryan.